Well, good morning, friends, on this chilly Sunday morning, October 17th, 2021. And it's Garden Talk time again. And if you tuned in last week, you'll note that there was none such, as we were in Chapel Hill for a graduation day and a lot of celebrating. And I am delighted to be back with you this morning. And as has been my tradition over these past 18 months or so, speaking to you who would choose to listen on a Sunday morning, I want to make good use of your time. And Father, I just give thanks for the power of your word, for the presence that you establish as we rise to meet the dawn, regardless of challenge, that your constancy is real and sure and certain. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth this morning, the meditations of all of our hearts be a blessing. May they be glory to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So today, I'm actually speaking from my garage, and it's kind of fun. I must confess, I've had garden talks from mountaintops, I've had garden talks from the beach, I've had garden talks from mostly my screen porch, and I've had them from the laundry room. When we have guests, the guest room is downstairs within earshot of where I might be speaking, so I don't want to wake anybody up. And this week we've got dear friends Tom and Kristen Johnson and their girls Ava and Kate down from Raleigh. Tom came to town to do a wedding. And so I'm in the garage, and as I speak, I start thinking about Good Shepherd, which was our first worship space was a three-car garage, and here I am, and I'm looking at pumpkin bread makings, and I'm looking at trash cans, and I'm looking at tools and brooms and all kinds of things which would have spiritual relevance to them. And I'm also looking at a pile of shoes. One tends to have shoes, athletic shoes, lawn shoes, walking shoes, rain shoes in the garage. And I want to encourage you this morning, as I segue into God's Word, to putting on your track shoes, for we're about ready to enter into a new study. You know, changes in the air. It's 50 degrees outside this morning, and we are going to look into Mark's gospel. You know, John Mark is accredited as the writer of this gospel, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, also had Peter, the disciple, at his side throughout his journeys. And so what we're going to see are Mark's observations through Peter. Through Peter, as to what Jesus does and what others say about him. And it's a beautiful gospel. It's a short gospel as far as numbers of chapters and numbers of words, and it's kind of the blitz. It's the immediately things happen. And over, if you've been listening to Garden Talks, or if you're an attender of Good Shepherd, you know that over the past couple of months we've been diving into what Jesus says about himself, the I am statements, you know, beginning with I am bread, I am light, I am door, I am good shepherd, I am resurrection, I am way, truth, and life, I am true vine. And so that's Jesus' insights into who he is, and our goal here is to share the journey and to be filled up with this Jesus. But in order to be filled up, we need to empty out, don't we? For our lives are cluttered, our archives are full. And sometimes it's not with good things, and God gives us an outlet for such in confession. And there's an adage that comes from Scripture which says confession is good for the soul, although in our world confession feels shaming, and it feels like a condition in which one finds humiliation. But this morning I'm going to open all that set up for Mark. I'm going to go back into the Psalms and read David's confession that is recorded for us in Psalm 51 in the aftermath of his cataclysmic adultery with Bathsheba, and not to mention the conspiracies to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed at the battlefront, and all the layers and layers and layers of sin. But it is confession is indeed good for the soul, and I spoke about that a couple of weeks ago in church in an I Am Resurrection sermon. But let's join in God's Word together as you listen or perhaps read along from Psalm 51, 1 through 17. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Our sin is always before us. And but he goes on in terms of the real target of his confession. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You know, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's been with us our whole lives. Surely you, O God, desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And I wrote my text note, my notes right beside it. I said, not just the outer parts. He wants truth from the core of our being. Cleanse me, says David, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Unplug my ears to all the negativity. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and block out all my iniquity. And this is a repetitive prayer for the Lord to remove those obstacles to intimacy with him. Create in me, verse 10, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit, your power, your indwelling, abiding from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then, because there's an overflow to this confession, I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Our only response to forgiveness is joy and his proclamation and his praise. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not delight or take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Praise God for David's transparency. Praise God for his eagerness to enter into our world, into our journey, to listen and to save and to resurrect. So we've poured out, and hopefully you have found some identification with that confession of just pouring out. And now let's fill up, and let's fill up with Jesus. And as I said, I'm in my garage. I'm looking at a pile of shoes. Let's put on our running shoes. Let's look at what Jesus does. Let's look at how he responds. Let's look at what others see, like I said, through the eyes of the gospel writer John Mark. So this is a series which I'm going to be leaning into for some weeks, probably months. It's called Mark My Words. Mark My Words, What Others See. And so let's begin with diving into the Gospel of Mark, and I'll read the first 13 verses. And I want to encourage you as you hear, as you listen, as you read along, not to blow past the salutations, the openings, because it all matters, and I will reference back to that shortly. So beginning with verse 1, in the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came, that messenger, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Isn't that a compelling picture of a man? And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus, again, this moves from case to case, place to place, very rapidly. Jesus came up from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. At once, after that beautiful father-son moment, the Spirit, third part of the Trinity, we're going to hear a lot about that today, sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels. The angels attended him. So this gospel begins, and if we've been around church life most of our lives, and most of us have, we just kind of blow past the word gospel. But gospel, again, and I reminded you of this in talking about Paul's teachings in recent months, the gospel was heard in that original target audience as this declaration of victory. Gospel means good news. This is good news. We have victory to declare. So Mark is writing and saying, I have victory to declare in who? In Jesus Christ, Son of God. And I'm going to quote from the Hebrew scriptures now in Isaiah talking about preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing the way of the Lord. So I've got this vision of how this is unfolding. And, you know, we've just come from Disney and Star Wars and Harry Potter world, and I see this Star Wars-esque scroll with the stars in the background and these words scrolling down the screen, which are saying, "In the beginning was the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it is written about him. You know, he is one will prepare, one will speak the way of the Lord and prepare the way of the Lord." So I see this scroll of Star Wars, and then it cuts to this scene of Jesus' baptism. But before we go away from that scroll, let's see what the scroll says. See what the scroll says. It is because it's a creation parallel. And the essence of this message, these first 13 verses of the Gospel of Mark, is that the God who is Jesus Christ, who sent Jesus Christ, and who sends the Spirit of Father and Son, is a relational God. The fancy term is triune, which means three-part, a three-part God. And this beginning of the Gospel of Mark parallels the beginning of the Bible itself in Genesis. We have this bold statement that Mark makes in saying Jesus is Christ. Christos in the Greek meant Jesus is a royal figure. He's very specific in saying this is the royal figure who is the Son of God. And by quoting Isaiah, he's saying this royal figure who is the Son of God is also God himself. So as mysterious as the faith journey is, there is no mystery in what Mark is telling his readers. Christ the royal figure, Christ the Son of God, Christ the person of God is here. It's interesting, this reference to the Spirit, for in the beginning of the Bible, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is John chapter 1. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, the Spirit of God was hovering upon the waters. In Mark's Gospel, and this is echoed in also in the other three Gospels, the Spirit descends like a dove as Jesus is being baptized. And the Spirit is bringing power. It's vital to know that there is intentionality in Mark making a creation reference at the beginning of his Gospel, beginning of this declaration of victory, that parallels the Genesis creation. So, Let me break it down in some simplistic terms. As the world begins, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are there. In the beginning was the Word was with God. God spoke, Word. God spoke His Son, the Spirit hovering upon the waters. Creation, they're all there. The Gospels are the stories of the beginning of the rescue and redemption of the world. And the Trinity is present in all three. Yes, it's mysterious. I remember an elder back in my First Presbyterian Washington days, Andy Blake, who we were talking about whether five-year-olds should take communion. And, you know, he was saying, hey, it's mysterious. Kind of like, does anybody really understand the Trinity? And all the elders in the room kind of stared at the floor, not wanting to be called on to identify what the Trinity represented. There is mystery in this God who is one God, but also three gods. So I'm gonna explain a bit of that as best I can, and I'm relying on my friend, theologically, mentor Tim Keller, who helped shape this perspective on this. Tim Keller says, God is not a tritheism, meaning, you know, we hear monotheism is one God. God's not a tritheism. It's not three gods. He's also not a God who is a unipersonal God. I'd never heard that word before until I read it recently in a Keller commentary. He's not a unipersonal God. A unipersonal God would be a God who has three different bodies and wakes up one morning and chooses which one to go into. I'm taking the form of Jesus today and I'm all with Jesus. Or I'm taking the form of the Spirit and I'm all there. That is not the picture that Scripture paints of the Trinity. It's not three individual gods. It's not one God who, you know, morphs down into his avatar and goes into three different bodies. It's the all in one, all three, all the time, all in all. And in Jesus' baptism here in the first few verses of Mark, as Jesus comes out of the water, the Father affirms. So here's the Son. The Father says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. He tears open the heavens. And the Spirit that brings power descends on him like a dove. Why is this important to me? Why is this important to you? What's the big deal in 2021 about going back to Jesus' baptism and understanding the Trinity? Well, here's why it's important. Because the heart of reality, our reality, their reality, the universal reality, is that we are part of a relational creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are related. They have mutual self-love. They glorify each other. They see each other as they are. And that brings beauty. They are part and parcel of one another. I want to encourage you for a fictional read, which really does a remarkable job of painting this picture, is Paul Young's book, The Shack, which was the viral rage of some 20 years ago and is worthy of picking back up now. And it's unconventional, and it's out of the box. But to see Papa, to see Spirit, to see Son relating with one another in a fictional and yet truth-telling world, and they share their respective gifts, glory, enjoyment, and delight with Mac, who is this father of a daughter who has come to a tragic end. And I'm spoiling The Shack for you maybe, but it's well known after 20 years. But this picture of Father, Son, Holy Spirit is vital to understanding how and why the world was created and what we're created for in experiencing the abundant life in Christ. C.S. Lewis says this: God is not static. God is dynamic. God is pulsating life. God is drama, and God is bit of a dance. God's interior life overflows with regards for other and for others. You know, we go through life asking, what's the meaning of life? How then shall I live? How shall I find joy? And what we garner from understanding God's Word and diving into God's Word is that on the first page of Genesis, on the first page of the Gospels, we have this relational picture of the Trinity painted. The nature of the Trinity is communal. And it is mutual. It is one. It is not one bowing down to the others and saying, you're the main God, God the Father, and we're just the support God, Son, and Spirit. Again, why does it matter to me? It's not just this cosmic distant dance. So Lewis contrasts, C.S. Lewis does, this static life to the dance of the divine. So if we're in a static world, if we're in a world that is all about me, if we're in a world that is singular, and many of us are, and one of the curses of our culture and any culture is the self-centered life that basically says, hey, I am me, and the world needs to orbit around me. I'm the sun, and the rest of my world is planets, and if they don't please me, if they don't go in line with what I need, I'm going to send out a solar flare and incinerate them. So oftentimes, the temptation, and this was Satan's temptation from the beginning, was to cast doubt upon the Trinity, is that we're center of our own universe and we engage with others only as those others serve our sense of what we need and what we want. It's another way of looking at the narcissistic life and the self-absorbed life, and it's the brokenness which Jesus came and the Father came to break, the Spirit comes to break. We were not created to live an isolated, self-centered life around which we dictate or hope for or demand folks fall into line and orbit. This concept of a divine dance is that it represents mutually self-giving love. It is a voluntary circling around and serving and delighting in others. Satan will send to this planetary metaphor. He sends comets, he sends meteors, he sends things which shatter us, which is part of this journey, because as we're going to continue to see as this message unfolds, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit creates image bearers, the human race, to enter into this divine dance with him, to this divine relationship, and not to remain in isolation and not to have worlds which revolve around ourselves. We're made to live in harmony with, in the image of the Trinity. And the church, the goal of the body of Christ, is to remove obstacles to sharing in this journey. Another big picture image is this. If God, let's think about it this way. If God were at one time just one God, then his motive behind creation might have been to create other entities simply to bow down and to worship him. He's just this one God. He's saying, I'm bored, I'm alone, let's create others who can just bring me what I want, what I need, what I am entitled to as the Almighty One. But God, in this harmony of the Trinity that we see beautiful pictures of throughout Scripture that have coexisted for all time, the question remains, why create? If God is content and complete in himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, And if God's alone, then he creates the peons, the creatures to worship him. If God's completely full in himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I realize this is lofty and this is abstract at lots of levels, but hang with me, because it gets into the basics of wild life. God, by his nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is self-giving, serving of others, mutually giving love, overflowing love at his very being. So he did not create image bearers to get more love, because God had plenty of love in the Trinity. God created it because in God's character is love itself. He created to give more love. And his invitation is to this dance. And he's saying, if you glorify and delight in me, if you enjoy me as I am, if you dance with me, you will find peace, you will find joy, you will find hope. You were made for relationship as the church, as a child of God, as one formed in the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So think about this dance image. You know, if I'm preaching out at Good Shepherd, and for those of you who are out of town, locationally, we are about, 200 yards from a building that once was known as the Legion Building and became the site for ballroom dance training for 7th graders, which was a highly stressful environment. And we have lots of stories about our boys and how they learned the shag and the waltz and the cha-cha out there, and how we would have to prep them for the dance and for the risk and for the stepping out and for the potential humiliation. And it was not a delight initially. And I've got, do you have dance stories? Do you have dance stories from high school, middle school dance? You know, what I remember is being rejected. One of the first times I asked a girl to dance, being rejected. And that's a fear, and it's a reality, and it's not a scar. I mean, I've lived lots of abundant relational life since that point in time. I remember also in one of my early dances, somebody putting gum in the back of my hair, so I had to get a teacher to cut a big hole in the back of my scalp because of the gum. I remember with our boys, it was ironic, as we're talking about creation, and creation involves the entrance of the snake, Satan, that for some reason, for a generation of students in Washington, North Carolina, to dance to the cha-cha, they chose the song called Cold Hearted Snake. And I know it had the good beat to do cha-cha to it, but it was just ironic, the dance. And I'm a preacher, and I'm like, Cold Hearted Snake, really? What is this? Is this a Satan reference, maybe? Anyway, for a lot of folks, we wouldn't get it, but for me, it was somewhat comical. But the dance, as we think about the concept of dance, a dance is consuming. And as we dance, you know, are we letting go of the burdens around us and entering into this joyful celebration of who we were created to be? It's not easy to dance. Dancing takes training. And even as we look at the nature of Trinity in these parallel accounts of creation, Genesis creation, Mark creation, we've got this beautiful picture of Eden. We've got this beautiful picture of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man and woman are created in the image of God. And then that cold-hearted snake creeps into the scene. Why? Why does God allow us to do that? Why would, in the Trinitarian sense, and we read it right here in the Gospel of Mark, why would a loving father send son into the desert to dance with the devil? Why would he send him there? Why do we have a record of that? It's a hard question, a legitimately hard question, and far be it from me to put some easy Band-Aid on it, but what I do see is this. A, to train us how to face temptation in the same way that Jesus did, drawing on God's word and being attended to relationally by the Spirit and by the angels, by God's provision. There is this Genesis parallel that after Eden, or even entering into Eden, was Satan. And Satan raises this question, did God really say? And you can become as gods. You can become the center of your own universe. And if we're realistic, and we look at how that goes, we go back to David. We read Psalm 51 earlier. When David was the center of his universe, when his men were all out fighting battles in the spring as warriors did in the day, and he's back there looking off his roof and being tempted and falling into temptation, falling into unfaithfulness, falling into becoming a murderous conspirator. That was David pulling away from the relational intent of God's creation. Jesus was out with the wild animals, is what Mark refers to, and Keller in his commentary on Mark notes that to the readers then, they would have taken reference to the fact that Christians were suffering persecution many times in arenas with wild animals. That would have been a very jarring image for the readers. And yet, out of the mutual overflowing love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Father and the Spirit send forth the Son to pay the price, to offer the sacrifice. In the garden, God says to Adam and Eve, he says, hey, this fruit, this piece, don't eat it or die. And of course, our curious minds want to say, well, why? Why don't we want to eat that? Well, even to ask that question, why, would imply kind of that self-centered perspective. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And God accepts the why. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our God is receptive to those hard questions. But at the core, God says, trust in me, follow me, not for what you can get out of it. For faith is not a means to an end. Faith in God needs to be the end in and of itself. Satan says to us, and Satan said in the garden, and Satan said to Jesus, and Satan continues to whisper in our ears as the accuser and as the liar. He says, that self-giving Christian love, it never works. You're gonna get burned. You need to be in relationships that can provide for your needs and for your sense of identity and for your dream and for what you expect or entitled to out of life. The cross says otherwise. The cross says, for God so loved the world that he, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, genderless in many ways, says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave that love, that self-giving love. He gave a love, he gave a tough love, he gave a costly love, he gave the costliest love, so that no one should perish, but that all would have eternal life. Friends, we are in a world where we become isolated planets and tribes and subsets of finger-pointing, accusing, angst-ridden combatants. And what was in the mind and the heart and the plan of our Creator from the beginning was this life-giving, interwoven, relational, self-deprecating in a way, not self-deprecating, I'm going to back up on that statement, but selfless, pouring out of self, life and love, which is to function together in the dance of unity. And that sounds very idealistic, and it sounds very utopian. And we have scars from our dance partners, and we have scars from the past, and we have scars from our wanderings. But our Heavenly Father has set a table before us, and he has sent his Son, who's knocking again on the door of our hearts, wanting to come in and dine with us, not to be our accuser, not to be our list giver, not to be our you must do this in order to meet my standard, but to invite us into glorifying, enjoying, serving one another. For many churches, and I believe this is a very faithful target mission, one of my friends, a pastor up in Pennsylvania, the simple church mission of McCain Church is to remove obstacles, remove barriers to Christ. We unwittingly and sometimes wittingly create barriers to our Lord by virtue of human construct. Our God wants to strip those away. He wants to bring simplicity to it. He wants to say to us yet again, hey, the chief command is to love God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with all your heart, all our strength, all our mind, all our self, and to dance with our neighbor, to love others as ourself. And yes, it is messy, and yes, it is complicated, and yes, we want to overlay what our experience has told us to your story. But God says, enter into a dance with me. Enter into fullness with me. Enter into relationship with me as the end and not as a means to what you can get. It's hard. But I invite you to journey with me, with the Good Shepherd family, in this series, Mark My Words. Next week, we'll be looking at the nature of call, the calling of disciples, what they were being called out of, what they're being called into. Heavenly Father, thank you for the mystery of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray to you out of this garage, and I see lots of tools in here, and Lord, you've used various tools to get my attention and to win my heart, but not to, you hadn't used the loppers over there, you hadn't used the trimmers, you hadn't used anything to destroy me, to cut me down, even though I've been worthy of it. And Lord, so I confess my choices, which have created distance from you, but I also sing your praises, for you have lavished me, and you've lavished all who would surrender and be receptive to this dance of love. You've brought us all into a place of healthy boundary lines. And so I pray for brothers and sisters out there that, again, the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts will be a blessing unto you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.